Our passage this morning is from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This is God's word for us today. You may be seated.
Thank you, Lee. Good morning. Welcome to the Gathering of Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning as we are continuing our series, Being Renewed Together. I'd like to give a special shout out to the kids. How many kids do we have here that you're normally not in here? Yes, it is family sit-together time. That'll be going on for a while through the summer, so glad you're here. I can't promise that Sunday morning church time with the adults will be as fun as it is with your class, but I'll try to make it so. I'll try. No promises, but I will try. We're continuing this series, Being Renewed Together. I want to start not with Romans chapter 12, but something that Jesus said to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. He said these words in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the telltale sign, Jesus says to his disciples, this is how people are going to know that you follow me. If you have love for one another. Now, we can listen to that and we can think, well, that's a given. I mean, we love one another, right? Do we? I mean, does the world look at the body of Christ, look at the church from age to age throughout the centuries and always see the church and say, man, those people are totally different than us. Totally different. They're so sacrificial. They're so loving. Maybe, maybe not. It depends. It depends. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. We're going to look at a passage this morning where Paul articulates, here's what genuine love looks like. This is what the world's going to see if they identify us as disciples of Christ. Paul's going to show us in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 13, what that kind of love looks like, that if the world saw it, they would say, those people are totally different. I don't even know what's going on with them, but they're just different. That's what we're going to take a look at. Three things. First of all, what is this genuine love? What's the essence of it? And then secondly, what does it look like? What are the characteristics of this genuine love? And then the third thing we're going to take a look at is, well, how do you do it? It's one thing to know what it is. It's another thing to know what it looks like. But it's something altogether different to be able to do it. So those are the three things we're going to look at. So open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we come to you in humble dependence. Lord, we are asking you to reproduce in us what was natural for you, to love genuinely. Spirit, we ask that you would show us what it is, what it looks like, and Lord, empower us to love that way, to love each other deeply, so that all people would know that we are your disciples. Lord, help me to preach and teach in such a way that Christ is exalted and that he is honored this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's take a look at the text. What is it? What is it? Paul says, let love be genuine. Okay, let's stop right there. The first phrase there, let love. The word love here is agape. It means self-giving love. A good way, a baseline definition is just to look at this kind of love. It simply means to seek the good of another. So that's what it means. It's not primarily based upon your feelings. It's not romantic love. That's a different Greek word. That's eros. This is the kind of self-giving love that takes a look at someone and says, what can I do? What can I do to make that person's life better? That's what that is. That's what the first word is. Let love. So that's what the love is. Now, let love, that kind of self-giving love that seeks the good of another, let it be genuine. Genuine. This is a compound word in the Greek, and the two Greek words mean not hypocrite. Not hypocrite. Okay, how many of you were here through the Sermon on the Mount series? You remember that? What is a hypocrite? We think of hypocrite as someone who doesn't practice what they preach. That's not how the Greeks use the word hypocrite. The word hypocrite means actor. So an actor is someone who performs. So disingenuous love is the act of doing loving things as a performance in order to gain something. As a performance. Not that any of you have ever done something good for someone else in the hopes that your performance would get you applause or quid pro quo. You see that? You say, your love should be genuine. It shouldn't be a performance. It shouldn't be about, did they notice? Was anyone watching as I did this? So genuine love is self-giving love that seeks the good of another that's done for an audience of one. And that audience of one is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what it is. That's what it is. But we're not finished yet. We'll come back to the horror what evil and hold fast to what is good. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. It's where we get the word Philadelphia. Brotherly affection. This kind of love is familial love. Familiar love. It's a warmth and an affection. Tim Keller puts it this way in a sermon he preached probably 20 years ago on this very passage. It's a compound word, phileo, storge. Storge love exists between people who, if they had not found themselves in the same household, hence family love, in the same household or community, would have had nothing to do with one another. Here's what Paul is saying. The kind of love that you should have, that we should have for each other, should be the same kind of love that you have for family. And here's one characteristic about family, except your spouse. Everybody else expects your spouse and family you didn't choose. They're just family. Now, I don't want you to raise your hands, but it is true that some of you are annoyed because his family sit together. I'm just going to address the elephant in the room. Some of you are annoyed. Oh, the kids, they never sit still. And some of you parents are annoyed. But here's the difference between the parents and the rest of you. They're your kids and you love them. Why do moms sacrifice for their kids? Why do they agape love their children? Is it because if they do, their children will show love and appreciate to them, and there's a back and forth? Moms, is that how it works? No, you love them because they're your kids. They're your family. That's what you do with family. And sometimes family is really annoying. But you love them anyway with genuine love. It's not a performance. You're not performing for the kids. You're not performing for your husband. You're not performing for your wife. Well, actually, sometimes with wives and husbands, it does look that way, but rarely for the kids. That's where you see the most genuine expression of self-giving love is a mother to her children and a father to her children. Less so much with siblings, but that's Paul's point. Paul's point here is the love that's displayed in the body of Christ. It's familial love, and you don't get to choose who your brothers and sisters are. If they're in your family, you display that kind of love. So that's what it is. That's the essence of what Paul's talking about. It's a familial love. It's genuine love. It's not hypocritical. It's not performative. And it's to seek the good of others. Who are the others? Those who are in your family. And Paul's not talking about biological family. He's talking about the spiritual family, which he's addressed in verses 3 through 8 that we've covered. We are members of one another. And by virtue of the fact that we all are members of one another, you and I, all of us, if you are in Christ, are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so what Paul is saying is, love one another as family that you didn't choose. God chose you, and he made you a part of this family, and so now love one another. Okay, so that's what it is. What does it look like? What does it look like? Back to the text. Let love be genuine. Abhor, so this genuine love, this familial love, it abhors what is evil. Abhor, what does abhor mean? It means hate violently. Isn't that interesting? Love hates violently. Yes, but what's the object of the hatred in the text? Evil. Let me tell you what that doesn't mean. And evangelicals get this wrong a lot. How do I know? Because I've seen their Twitter accounts, formerly known as, or Facebook, or I listen to them rant about the culture. What Paul is not saying is hate those people who do not love Jesus. But the way some Christians behave, you'd think that they're reading Paul that way. Hate evil people. No. No. What's the object of the sentence? Hate, abhor, hate violently what is evil. Evil, you have to understand what is. He's not saying evil people. He's saying hate evil. That's any attitude, any action, any thought that exalts self above God. That's what evil is. When did evil enter our world? Genesis chapter 3. When Satan tempted Eve to take the fruit which was forbidden and declare herself independent from God. In other words, the essence of evil is, I know what I ought to do, I know what God wants me to do, but I'm choosing to think, to do, to behave differently. That's evil. What Paul is saying is every attitude that you have, every action that you have, every thought that exalts yourself above God, hate it violently. That doesn't mean hate people violently. It means hate anything which would steer you away from doing and loving as Christ would have you love. That's very different. That's very different than a crusade against all the evil people in the world. Abhor or hate what is evil. The contrast is hold fast to what is good. What is good? Go back a few verses to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So to hold fast, to cling to abide in what is good is simply to just, Lord, what would you have me do? In the prayer video, it is seek first, or your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord, what would you have me do? That's holding fast to what is good. Anything that conforms to the will of God. Any action, any thought, any prayer, any attitude. That's what it means to hold on to what is good. Let's keep going. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. It's kind of a paradox, but Jesus says the first will be what? Last, and the last will be first. So in other words, compete to get to the back of the line. The outdo means to compete. It means to put yourself forward. Put yourself forward in putting yourself backwards is what he's saying. Outdo one another in showing honor. To show honor is to exalt oneself above yourself, which comes natural for none of us. None of us. Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. So that's what familial love does. Moms do this instinctively. Well, I don't know, I'm not a mom. I'm told that they do this instinctively. It looks like they're always putting their children before themselves. This is totally Mother's Day sermon, just a few weeks late. They're putting themselves last for the needs of their family. And sometimes without any thanks. And they are doing what Paul is saying here. They are honoring others. They're outdoing. They usually outdo their husbands in showing honor to the children. That's what it looks like. Do not be slothful in zeal. This kind of love, this familial love that outdoes one another in showing honor, it's not lazy. To be fervent in spirit, that word fervent, it means to boil up. It means to boil over. That's what the Greek word means. So Paul's saying, I want you, your love should, it should boil over. It should boil over. Boil over. Don't be slothful in zeal. Don't be lazy. Don't be lazy, but be fervent to boil over in spirit. So if you take a look at Revelation chapter 3, the seven letters to the churches, the most stinging rebuke that Jesus gives in those seven letters is to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. And here's what he says. You're lukewarm. You're not hot. You're not cold. And because of that, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. This lukewarm, Paul's saying, don't be lukewarm. Be fervent. Be fervent. Let your spirit boil over. Boil over. Heat. Heat that produces something. And then serve the Lord. This kind of love is directed. Yes, it expresses itself towards others in the body of Christ. People you did not choose to be family members with. That's how it expresses itself horizontally. But in acting in this way, what we do then as we serve one another is we are serving the Lord. This is what it means to love genuinely. To love genuinely is without performing. We don't serve one another so that we can be seen as serving, so that we might be served in return. We serve one another because we are serving the Lord. That's who the performance is for. It's not a performance, it's an act. We seek the good of one another. We seek to honor one another above ourselves. We are fervent in spirit as we serve the Lord. So it is directed towards the Lord. And then, as we look here, rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be constant in prayer. Okay, we're just going to slow this down a little bit. To rejoice, it is what it means. Rejoice, to celebrate. Celebrate in what? Celebrate in hope. Hope in what? Contextually, the next phrase will teach us what that means. Be patient in tribulation. Hope here is, it's forward-looking. It's forward-looking. What we're talking about here in hope lost my place here. Got a lot here. Da, 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 there it is. It looks forward to its end. To rejoice in hope is looking forward to its end. The hope is in the resurrection. It's in being united with Christ. How do I know it's not in a lack of suffering? Because of the next verse. If your hope and my hope is simply relief from pain or prosperity, we will be continually disappointed. How do I know? Because all of us are going to get old and all of us are going to die. Unless Jesus returns. So the hope can't be in anything here that we can hold on to. Because all of those things will be ripped from our hands. That's just reality. And you know this. So the hope that we're to rejoice in is much later. We're going to spend a whole summer on this as we go through Hebrews chapter 11, starting in a few weeks. We're going to be looking at the subject of faith and hope, which is very forward-facing. It's not here. It's not right now. It's very forward-facing. That kind of forward-facing faith looks forward to its end, hope. It's patient in tribulation. Why? Because it's forward-looking. All of you are going through, have gone through, or will go through very, very, very hard times. That's why in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, rejoice in your sufferings. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Rejoice in your sufferings. Why? Because sufferings produce endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint. You see the progression there? Starts with hope. Romans chapter 5, verse 2 starts with hope. Then it goes to suffering. Then it goes to endurance. Then it goes to character. And it ends in hope. The only kind of hope that you can rejoice in through tribulation understands that your hope is on the other side of tribulation. It's on the other side of tribulation. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. If you're going through tribulation, as Rick said in that video, we tend to be more fervent in prayer when? In tribulation. So be patient in tribulation, and as you're in tribulation, be in prayer. Not just for yourselves. I talked about this last week. People who have the gift of mercy, when they see people suffer, they can't not act. But sometimes you can't do anything for people that are suffering except what? Pray. And so you intercede for those people, people that are near, people that are far. But one way that we can be constant in prayer is to pray for ourselves when we have needs, but to constantly pray for one another within the body of Christ, to intercede for each other as we struggle, as we suffer. And then contribute to the needs of the saints. Contribute to the needs of the saints. So if we go back to the first phrase in verse 9, let love, that is, let agape, that self-giving love, that sacrificial love, who seeks the welfare of others. If we're going to seek the welfare of others, it has to be a generous love. You can't be in a family and see someone in a family that has a need and just simply not try to meet the need. And that's why Paul says, contribute to the needs of the, what? Saints. Some of you are like, well, I'm no saint. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. It doesn't necessarily mean that you act like a saint. It's positional. It's positional. It's who you are in Christ. It's being a part of the body of Christ. Paul is saying, contribute to the needs of the body of Christ. Contribute to the needs of the body of Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Acts. Let's take a look at a picture of this. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, right after the gift of the Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, when the church is born, 3,000 people came to Christ, and the church was born. And here's what Luke saw, or rather what he reported as the new church saw. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had, what's the text say? All things in common. It means they shared everything. They shared everything. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all that had any need. And day by day, they attended the temple together, and they broke bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is not communism. What did they sell? Their possessions. This was totally voluntary. It was not compulsory. No one said, okay, now that you're part of the family, put all your stuff in the middle because it's not yours anymore. It belongs to the people. No, it didn't. It belonged to... Belonged to... College educated, as far as you know. It belonged to the Lord, but each individual is a steward, and they maintain stewardship over those possessions that God has given them. And God, as they were genuine in their love, contributing to the needs of the saints, they saw great need, and so they sacrificed. Now, contextually, it's important to understand what's going on in Acts chapter 2. I'm not giving us an out, but it is important to understand contextually. On the day of Pentecost, you have Jews from every nation in Jerusalem. It's kind of like Iowa City on Saturday morning in the fall. Okay, you have 72,000 people come that don't live here. But the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, and all of a sudden they received Christ, and they're like, I don't want to leave, I'm staying. What happens when you have 3,000 people who don't normally live in Jerusalem not go home? They don't have anywhere to live. They don't have any place to stay. And so people are like, well, how do we feed them? Now you get context. And your context and our context is different. But the point is, we talked about this last week, as you take inventory of the needs, and then we take inventory of our resources, we ask the question, what can I do that would meet that need? And what Paul is saying is genuine love, the kind of love that's not performative, the kind of love that cares for family, the body of Christ, that kind of love contributes to the needs of the saints. Actively, it looks to do so. Not just when asked, but it's looking for opportunities. Moms, keep coming back to moms, because this is about family love. Don't raise your hand if this is true, because it will be really awkward and social services will show up at your door. How many of you would get your child a meal only if the child said, Mom, can you feed me? In other words, I'm not going to contribute to the needs of my children until those needs are met or told to me by my children. You wouldn't do that, would you? Please tell me you wouldn't do that. Some of you wives are like, that's exactly what my husband does. Well, dads, husbands, stop. Contribute to the needs of your family without having to need to ask. In other words, look for. That's what genuine love does. It's not lazy. It's not slothful. It's actively looking to serve the Lord by meeting the needs of people that God has put us contextually alongside of. And then lastly, seek to show hospitality. Seek. Now that word seek means that we actively go out of our way to do this. Now, hospitality, what does that word mean? When we think of the word hospitality, we think of have people over for a meal. Yes, be hospitable, be welcoming. Jason talked about this a few weeks ago. Absolutely true. But the word, there's a nuance to it because it's a compound word. Have you ever heard of the word xenophobic? Xenophobic? Xenophobic means a fear of foreigners. Fear of foreigners. Fear of strangers. The word hospitality is a compound word. It means stranger, xenos, love, phileo. Paul's saying, practice stranger love. Go out of your way to meet people that you don't know in the body of Christ that look lonely, that are not like you, that don't have a friend group, that aren't connected yet, that might not be a part of your culture. They might literally be a foreigner. That's what it means to show hospitality. Show stranger love. Show stranger love. So that's what it looks like. So just do that. Should we pray? Okay, how many of you are just rocking it? You're like, man, I am smoking. I am so loving. My love is so genuine. I'm so fervent. Most of you, at some point in time, or many, 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 many points in this sermon, have thought, I suck at that. I'm not any good at that. I kind of do that one, but that's the only one I do. It's, in other words, we're tripping up all over ourselves. We're tripping up all over ourselves. How do we do this? And sometimes we look at this, and some of you feel awful right now. Every once in a while, someone will say, man, that sermon really beat me up. That's not my intent. I do pray that the Holy Spirit convicts, but to stop with conviction, in other words, I don't measure up, is never the goal. It's never the goal. It's part of it, but that's not where we want to end. If you don't feel like that looks like you, that's okay. That's okay. The goal is to become like that, and that's what it means to follow Christ. See, is it possible? It is possible. It is possible. The disciples were not different than you and I. They were not different than you and I. They bickered. They were brothers. They argued with one another. They jockeyed for position. They wanted to be first in line, not last in line to honor other people. They were just like we were. And yet when the Holy Spirit was poured out on them on Pentecost, they changed. They changed. And the world took note. And what Jesus said about then the world will know that you are my disciples, the world knew that these people followed Jesus. Here's a quote from Lucian of Samothrace. He is not a friend of Christianity. He's a Roman, and he loathes the first century Christians. But here's what he said about them. This is a summary. That first lawgiver of theirs persuaded them that they are all brothers. Therefore, they despise all worldly goods and hold them in common ownership. He's mocking them. This individual is taking a look at the early church, and he's mocking them for their gullibility. And in doing so, he identified that they loved one another as Christ loved them, and that they were truly disciples of Christ. So it is possible. It is possible. But let's get to the how. How do we do this? How do we express? How do we grow in our love for one another that's genuine, that's not performative, that's zealous, that's fervent, that's generous? How do we do that? Go back to the beginning of the chapter. We have to receive his love before we can love genuinely. That's why Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by what? By the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. What is he saying? Here's what he's saying. He said it in Romans chapter 5. He said, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He said it, John said it in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. It's not that you love God, but rather it's that God loved us and gave himself as a sacrifice. You cannot love genuinely unless you've received genuine love. You can't love the body of Christ until you have received the love of Christ. That's where it begins. And that's why Paul doesn't start with Romans chapter 12. That's why Paul starts with Romans chapter 1. And he takes 11 chapters to explain the love of God that Christ has for you and me. He explains the love of God by explaining his mercies. Receive that love. If you are not in Christ, if you have not received Christ as your Savior, receive that love. And some of you are like, I'm not worthy of that love. You're right. You're not. None of us are. We don't receive his love because we're worthy of it. We receive his love because he's loving. And having received his love, he makes us worthy. It's his initiative. It's our responsibility to receive that love. So receive it by grace through faith. Give yourself. And then having received it, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And as we talked about a couple weeks back, that does mean you as an individual present yourself as an individual to Christ. But it also means that you present yourself as an individual to his body corporately so that we worship him together. As brothers and sisters in Christ, stop trying to do this by yourself. You can't. You weren't designed to. Any more than the mouth was designed to exist as a pair of lips apart from the body. God grafted you into his body so that he might feed you, so that he might nurture you, so that he might care for you, so that he might love you, and so that you might care for, nurture, and love other people that he's been grafted into his body. So it starts with receiving. It starts with receiving. But it also requires being transformed by the renewal of your mind. None of us think this way. We are hardwired by our sin nature, and we are hardwired by our cultural impression to be self-sufficient, to seek self-sufficiently, to seek isolation, and to be selfish. It does require reprogramming. It does require that our minds are renewed and our minds are transformed. That by testing we might discern what is the will of God, what is good, perfect, and acceptable. And then, what's next? Anybody want to take a guess? If you've been at Grace for very long, you're going to say, I don't know, what's the next verse say? Well, let's see, shall we? Then by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think of yourself with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has designed. I love Jason's illustration a number of weeks ago. Sober-minded means to think soberly. It's the opposite of what you do when you say, hold my beer. Do you remember that? When you say, hold my beer, what you're about to do is something that you shouldn't do, and you're going to display your stupidity and your independence. What Paul is saying is recognize that you need each other. You need each other. You can't do this alone. And here's what happens. When you submit yourself to the will of God and you submit yourself to Christ and you receive his love and you say, okay, Lord, I don't know how to do this, but I'm going to present my body as a living sacrifice along these other living sacrifices and I'm just going to jump in. He's going to equip you to know how to love and to be loved. And your mind is going to be renewed and you are going to be transformed. Day by day, it's not going to be an overnight thing. It's going to be a gradual thing. But I promise that you that in a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, if you live that long, you will be more loving than you are today. Guaranteed. Brooks, how can you guarantee it? Because that's what Jesus said. He said, if you abide in me, I will bear fruit in your life. I will do it. And if you do it, the world will know that you are my disciples. Either he's lying or he's telling the truth. That's how it works. So offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Would you please stand for the benediction? After the benediction and after I pray and dismiss, if you would like to be prayed for, prayed with, encourage you to come forward. There'll be people up here to pray with and for you. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it." Father, we thank you that we have that promise. It is not us that engage in an effort of self-improvement. It is you who sanctifies us, and you are faithful, and you will do this. Lord, we submit ourselves to you. I pray that you would make us a people that love genuinely. I pray that we would love one another. I pray that the world would know that we are disciples because of the love that you produce in us. We ask that you would be glorified through all this. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.